All right, I wanted to start this morning with a trivia question. Hopefully your minds are sharp, but I want to put a picture on the screen. Don't say it out loud, but who knows who this person is? Remember who it was. Okay. This is C. Everett Koop. He was the U.S. Surgeon General during the Reagan administration. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many U.S. Surgeon Generals can you name since C. Everett Koop? If you could name C. Everett Koop even on top of that. In fact, let me look at the next slide. This is our current Surgeon General. His name is Vivek Murthy. And C. Everett Koop became a household name. And one of the reasons was he really took on the tobacco industry. And he was the one who came up with the warning labels attached on the side of cigarettes. And if you're familiar with them, you know that they say U.S. Surgeon General's warnings. It was that guy. Since then, we really haven't kept track of too many U.S. Surgeon Generals. But it's interesting to see if Vivek will become a little bit more prominent, because what Vivek is actually trying to propose is kind of going back to C. Everett Koop days. He wants to put a warning label on social media usage for teens because of the significant mental health issues related to social media use that continually seems to be discovered and evidenced. The linkage between negative mental health consequences in youth and social media continues to be clearer and clearer. In fact, there's a social psychologist named Jonathan Haidt that just released a book called The Anxious Generation. And he notes that teens who answered yes to 5 out of 9 questions related to symptoms of major depression are categorized as those who would have major depressive episodes. And what he noticed is since 2010, the number of students, the youth, who say yes to at least 5 out of those 9 questions has increased by 150%. And the numbers can be staggering. It really looks like an epidemic level of mental health crisis. You know, if you look at flowcharts, this is what you call a hockey stick chart, where things are going along, and then like the end of a hockey stick, it just shoots up. But you know, the truth is, when it comes to questions about mental health and us in the West, things haven't been going well for a long time. In the 1980s, there was a psychologist named Martin Seligman, and he had devoted his professional life to the question of happiness. And he studied the baby boom generation in the 1980s. And what he noticed was that the baby boom generation experienced a tenfold increase in depression compared to earlier generations. And in all honesty, people have been observing this about us for a really long time. In fact, you can go back to the 1800s. In the early inceptions of this nation. And there was a French demographer named Alexis de Tocqueville who came over from France to observe this new experiment in democracy in this new world. And he wrote a book called Democracy in America. And as he went around and looked at the nation and what was going on and the incredible abundance that existed in this new nation, in the midst of so much flourishing, one of his comments that he made as he walked around is he noticed what he said was a strange melancholy in the midst of abundance. These issues seem to have been going on for a long time, and the question always continues to emerge, why? And what should we do about it? Well, for Jonathan Haidt's point, as he observes Gen Z, one of the things he opines about is the transformation within their lives from an embodied world to a digital world, and how that impacts and has shaped so much of what they do and experience. He talks about the change from communication being embodied to disembodied, from communication being synchronous, meaning you say something and someone responds, it's in live and real action, to communication that's asynchronous. You send something out, you say something, time can pass, and then you respond, and time can pass, and then you respond. This is a new format of communication that happens so much in real time. He says other things that have changed is the world has changed where rather than conversations being a lot of one-to-one conversations, there's a lot of one-to-many conversations. And so as a result, one-to-one conversation and interaction is not as developed. The other thing he notices is that in this digital world, entry into community has a lower entry point and a lower exit point, as opposed to previous generations where entrance into community might have had a higher bar of entry, but then consequently a higher bar of exit, which meant that there was a greater vested interest in connection into community, working things out, and maintaining those relationships. Going back further, when Seligman observed the baby boomers, what he identified as the significant problem was the shift in this generation compared to generations past, in which generations past would daily live for a story bigger than themselves. In fact, another individual, a psychotherapist and professor, Philip Cushman, observed American culture in the 1990s. And one of the things that he has put his finger on, that I think many people continue to put their finger on, is the ways in which we are transforming the definition and identity of the self. He calls this transformation into what he calls the empty self. On commenting on this, he says our concept of self has changed, and he writes, "This is a self that has specific psychological boundaries, an internal locus of control, and a wish to manipulate the external world for its own personal needs. I believe that in the post-World War II era in the United States, there are indications that the present configuration of the bounded, masterful self is the empty self. By this, I mean that our terrain has shaped a self that experiences a significant absence of community, tradition, and shared meaning. It experiences these social absences and the consequences interiorly as a lack of personal conviction and worth, and it embodies the absence as a chronic, undifferentiated emotional hunger. The post-World War II self thus yearns to acquire and consume as an unconscious way of compensating for what has been lost. It is empty." He further goes on to say, "It is a self that seeks the experience of being continually filled up by consuming goods, calories, experiences, politicians, romantic partners, and empathetic therapists in an attempt to combat the growing alienation and fragmentation of its era." He wrote that in 1990. I don't think things have gotten any better. Well, this is a very cheery start, but after all, I was given the topic of sadness, so what do you expect? But the question about sadness is one that certainly, as we can see, is one that merits discussion and thought. And it's a complicated question as well. When we talk about emotions and we talk about adjectives like sadness, we recognize that sadness can be descriptive of a broad category of different feelings and experiences that can be brought about by a variety of different things. And so surely we can't be speaking to every condition where the word sadness might be used as a descriptive category to express what's going on here. But I think one of the things that the Psalms does address is attached to what is commonly being experienced today. I think what these psychologists, social scientists, and demographers are recognizing in the world in this transformation of self is that as we continually transform our understanding and our values around the concept of self, we are further and further being removed from a sense of clear meaning. And so many people today are talking about a meaning crisis. And that while there might be a variety of different things, either individually or collectively, that might be going on in people's lives, at some level or another, there is this meaning crisis. And as a result, it trickles into all of these different feelings and experiences. What I would say and how I would categorize this is I would categorize this as existential sadness. And again, there are a variety of different levels of sadness and things that might fit under that category that might be much bigger, broader, and more complicated than only existential sadness. But I think what the psalmists seek to have us discover, consider, and think about, and what I want us to consider this morning, is the question of existential sadness. And what do the Psalms have to say in relation to that? We're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 42 and chapter 43. What we realize is these Psalms really are one Psalm. We don't really know why they got divided or when, but I think as we read through, what you'll see is these are one Psalm that really fit together. There's a refrain that happens throughout these two Psalms, and it happens three times. And so in each section, we're going to see that this refrain is repeated. And so that's how the sections will be broken up. And the refrain is one you might have heard before. It might sound familiar. It's this self-talk that the psalmist does where he says, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." And so with each of these refrains, that's going to be discussed in there. So let me read the first refrain, which is Psalm 42, 1 through 8. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Put hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." If you have your scriptures open on your phone or in an actual Bible in front of you, one of the things I want you to see in this section of eight verses is the theme of water. The way the psalmist uses water to talk about what's going on within him. The first way we see him use water is describing its absence. He uses this picture of a deer that pants for water. He's thirsty. And he says, in the same way, this deer is thirsty and has this absence of water, in the same way, I am thirsty for you, O God. God is absent and he thirsts for him. But then there's a shift in the language of water. Look in the next verse, in verse 3. The next section of water that we're introduced to is tears. And so now we move from the absence of water to the presence of water, but the presence of water is one that comes from within. It's not generated from outside. It's not a source outside. It's an internal source. And it's a source that comes from within, and it only comes out through pain. And he says, now I have water, and this water is coming from within me, and it's coming from within me because of my incredible pain, and it's the only thing I have. It's my source of food, and we know that tears are not a source of food or satisfaction, and that's his point. And the question that we see is, here he is in this psalm. At this point, he's introduced two sections of water. One is absence of that which is good. The other is presence of that which is painful. And in verse 4, he introduces what he does with all of this. In verse 4, he says, these things I remember. And he begins to recall things from his past. And as I read that, I thought, is this a good thing or is this an unhelpful thing? Because when it comes to times of anguish and times of sadness, memory can be something we grab onto. But it can be for good or it can be for bad. I think of the people of Israel as they were suffering in exile, or as they were suffering on their wilderness wanderings, as they left Egypt. In their sadness, they remembered, but it wasn't a healthy remembering. They said, oh, I wish, I just think back to the days when we were in Egypt and we had all the food that we wanted. But they were in slavery. And so the memory and the remembering that they're using in that time is a complaint. And it's revisionist history. They're looking back, but they're not remembering things as they really were. They're not remembering those things which were true. And sometimes in sadness, we can use the tool of remembering in an unhelpful way. We can look back in a way that won't really help moving forward. We can look back in a way that isn't really true. And so I wondered, is this what the psalmist is doing? And as I read, I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is using a tool of remembering in a good way, in a healthy way. Because notice what he says. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So this tells us a little bit about who this person was. It seems like he had some kind of role as almost like a worship leader with the people of Israel. He would lead them together into worship. He's saying, I remember the days when I would lead the people and we would go into the house of God and we would worship and we would experience the face of God. He's remembering those things which were true. And he's remembering those things which made life good and meaningful. He's recalling his community with the people of God. He's recalling his experience with the presence of God. He's recalling the fulfillment of his purpose as a worship leader in leading the people through those good times. And he's lamenting that that is not his current state. But he's reminding himself of those things which were good. And then the next thing he says is why I think it's a good thing, because he then shifts in hope. Notice what he says. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in tumult within? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. So he uses the tool of memory, and he remembers those things that are good and that are true because of the way they bring the satisfaction to his meaning, which he is not experiencing currently. And he's choosing to remember those things and saying to himself, those things were good and those were true, and I will experience them again one day. This is a season. This is an experience that I'm in, and it's bringing sadness, but it will not last forever. I will one day again experience all of those things that are good, right, and true. And so those are the ways in which he expresses his memory in a helpful way. But then notice the shift that occurs. In verse 7, he continues on. Or I'm sorry, actually, let me jump back to verse 5. He declares his hope in God, but then notice what he does in the next verse. My soul is cast down within me. He reminds us that even in the habits and the practice of saying, I'm going to practice some good remembering and I'm going to look forward in hope, doesn't change things automatically. His very next line is, I'm still downcast. My soul is still downcast. And he reminds us that this is a process that he is going through and working through. But what he says, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. He's situating for us where he is. Where he is, he's not in Jerusalem. He's not at the temple. He's at this other place, and he's kind of looking on from the outside. He's saying, I will choose to remember you, to remember those times, and I will choose to worship from where I am in hope that I will get to where I'm supposed to be one day more. And then he shifts to the third theme of water in verse 7. He says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. So the deep is a reference to the deep waters, the chaotic waters described in creation. These are waters of tumult. These are waters of chaos. And so he has moved from absence of water to a presence of water within to now a presence of water outside of himself that is overwhelming and chaotic. Now he uses the metaphor of water to describe his external circumstances. The circumstances of chaos and overwhelm. He recognizes that in his pain, there is internal pain, there is a longing pain, and there is a circumstantial pain, all of which are going on together. And then he says this. In verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. If you read through all of the Psalms, you would notice, and you probably might even see in your text, in Psalm 42, it says book 2. So the Psalms previous were one book, and then the next Psalms, book 2 and moving forward, is another book. And one of the things they recognize in this second book is that within this book, God is more frequently referred to with the generic word God. And you see that beginning in this psalm. Previous psalms, they would often use the personal name of God, the Lord. You would see it in your text as Lord in all caps. When we see that, that's the word Yahweh that is speaking to his covenant personal name. And when we see the word God, it's kind of a generic word for God, Elohim, speaking to him about God, but in a somewhat impersonal sense. In Psalms 42 and following, there's a lot of language using God, as it began in this chapter as well. But then he shifts in his experience of external chaos. In verse 8, he then interjects and introduces the personal God. He shifts from God to now Yahweh, to his Lord. And he says, by day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And so in the midst of his external chaos and all of his sadness, he says, but the Lord enters stage left. And when he does, this is what the Lord does to me. He commands, and then he uses this again, covenant language. Whenever you see steadfast love, it's referring to a loyal, faithful, personal love. It's recalling the covenant relationship that this person has with the Lord. He says, by day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me. We've already seen a day and night theme occur in this psalm. What was the day and night theme we already see, though? The day and night theme we saw was his tears. What was his comfort by day? It was his pain. It was his loneliness, and it manifests itself in tears. What was his comfort at night? It was his pain, and it was his loneliness, and it was manifest as tears. And in the midst of the chaos and the swirling around them, he says, but God enters. The Lord enters. And he enters and he speaks and he communicates. And he commands over me his steadfast love. And then he sings with me. And I thought about that phrase. And I thought, here's a man who's expressing his sorrow because of his loneliness, because of his isolation, because of the absence of God, and because of the absence of him fulfilling his purpose as one who led the people in song towards God. And at the moment of his pain, where so much of our instinct would be, restore me to my purpose and restore me to my meaning, before the Lord does that, the Lord gets personal. And it's almost as if the Lord says, I know you find purpose in leading songs over me, but not at this moment. At this moment, I'm going to lead songs over you. It reminded me of King David. When King David said, I want to build you a temple. I'm going to build you a house, Lord. And the Lord said, no, you're not, but I will build you a house. And he entered into covenant promise with David. And I think what we see in this psalm is in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our pain, there's a potential for opportunity where in the midst of that, the Lord might come to us and speak over us and sing over us in ways that we would not experience outside of going through that absence and that pain and that lack of sense of meaning. And he concludes this section by saying, this is the prayer of my life. And I can't think of any better thought for any of you who are going through existential sadness, but to walk through that sadness, acknowledging the pain, the isolation, the thirst, the lack of purpose, the lack of meaning, and yet in the midst of that, be visited by God who commands faithful love over you and sings over you. And what's so powerful, I think, about this psalm is the way it resonates with our lived experience, because that would be a nice, happy ending. But he doesn't end there. He goes into the next verse in verse 9 and says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And then here's the second refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in tumult within me? Hope in God, for I shall again please him, my salvation and my God. He ends with this prayer, and it seems like he has this clear understanding of God's presence. And then immediately he says, where are you, God? Why have you forgotten me? The voice of my enemy is so loud over me. And I think that's often how life can work. How the spiritual life can work. We can experience God's presence and nearness in inaudible ways, but in comforting ways. And then the voice of someone embodied and present and near in our life can say one thing and it crushes us. The power of words and accusations and people in our physical lives is so powerful that sometimes it can even drown out the experiences we have had where God sends his comfort to us. And when that happens, we just need to continue to rehearse and to repeat and to call out to God and to remember to put our hope in God, for we will again praise him. And then he shifts from Psalm 42 to Psalm 43. And again, we see this shift in Psalm 42 really being a lament. It's just him calling out. But the shift into Psalm 43 now becomes a request. It becomes a prayer of vindication and a prayer of request for God to move. He says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. For the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O my God, O God. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in tumult within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my God and my salvation." He makes this request and says, okay, God, come near and bring me back into your temple, into your presence with your people. And I think what he reminds us of in this passage is how to pray in those moments of existential sadness. And what are those things which we should be praying for? What we see his experience is a universal experience that I think often we're unwilling to admit. But those areas of life in which we will actually find existential satisfaction will occur through community of people, through worship, and through the presence of God. And so that is the path moving away from the empty self to the purposeful, completed self. And it's not done through focusing on the self, but through entering in with people in community in worship with the Lord. Two application points I think that we can come away from this as well. One of the things I think is a good reminder for us is the repeated refrain that we see of three times. Why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. I think that reminds us that putting our hope in God is not just something we say, but it's something we must do and remind ourselves and seek to put into practice. It's like this television show, The Office, where one of the characters, Michael Scott, is in financial ruin. So he comes out of the office and to everyone says, "I declare bankruptcy." And then the accountant comes to him and says, "You know, it doesn't really do anything. Just saying I declare bankruptcy doesn't actually accomplish anything." And I think the Psalms remind us that when we talk about putting our hope in God, while there's power in our words and there's power in speaking these things to us, it's a matter of not just declaration, but a matter of practice and a matter of habit. And so I think one of the questions we should ask ourselves is when we say and believe and trust that we need to put our hope in God, what does that look like? How will you walk that out in your life and put it into practice? One person, J.P. Moreland, kind of made this picture of golf. Now, I play golf once a year at our men's golf outing, so it's coming up. I anticipate to do poorly. And if I go and I play golf and I do poorly, and I say, okay, I'm going to make some changes. Next time I come to this golf outing, I'm going to be better. And here's my resolution to how I'm going to improve my golf game. 2 to 3 times a month, I'm going to listen to someone talk about golf. And then as I'm driving in the car, I'm going to listen to positive, encouraging golf music. and I'm not really going to do anything else. Should next August roll around and I get out on the golf course, should I really expect that my golf game would change any? It's not a matter of saying things. It is a matter of putting into practice. What I would need to do is I would need to take all of my bad golf habits and I would need to undo them and replace them with better golf habits. And the only way that can happen is through habit and practice. Not just learning, but putting the learning to practice. And I think what often happens in our life is we try that and it doesn't work and we get frustrated and we think it just must be us and it must be our problem. And it reminds me of what a spiritual guru named Richard Foster said, don't think about trying, think about training. There's another event I do once a year and it's run a 5K. You can guess why. If I ran the 5K and said, all right, no more 5Ks, I'm going to do a marathon. And I just sign up for the next marathon. How do you think that would go? It would go poorly in all kinds of different ways. Because a marathon isn't something you try for. It's something you train for. And there's going to be stops and starts, ups and downs, injuries and setbacks, failures and successes all along the way. And when we are experiencing existential sadness, we should expect that in developing a habit of putting our hope in God, there will be seasons and experiences of ups and downs, stops and starts, failures and successes all along the way. The second thing I think we see is that the psalm reminds us that there is a response to our existential sadness in our meaning crisis. And it must be found in changing our perspective from the ways we view the self to the ways we are to experience the self as an embodied individual in community with others towards purpose and hope in a living and personal God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that as we are in a world that is experiencing so much existential sadness, that is experiencing such crisis of meaning, that we will be a people of light and truth, as this psalmist says, send out your light and truth. So God, I pray for each of us, send your light and truth into our lives and our hearts, that we may be a people who manifest meaning, purpose, satisfaction, and joy in you, in our purpose as your image bearers, and in our community together. In your name we pray. Amen.